All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Excuse me, 1 Timothy chapter 1. This will be an expository series on 1 Timothy. This will be part 3. Lord willing, we'll be covering verses 8 through 15 of chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 again. It says, "But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully." The good law under the new covenant is the same good law that existed prior to the added Mosaic covenant. That is, Yahweh's triune and integral moral law, the Ten Commandments and the respective statutes that explain them, and the civil judgments that enforce the commandments and their statutes when violated by the wicked. Excuse me. Now, don't misunderstand me. Although not the same as the Mosaic covenant, the same triune law was undeniably foundational to the Mosaic covenant, as it is with all of the covenants, as it represents Yahweh's foundational morality. Now, with that in mind, let's go over to Genesis 26:5. I talked about the same good law that existed prior to the Mosaic covenant, and if you've been around my preaching very long at all, you know this is the principal passage I use to help prove that. And there are a plethora of other passages that do so, but not nearly as well as what I believe Genesis 26:5 does. So turn to Genesis 26. We're going to begin reading with verse 1. Chapter 26, and beginning with verse 1. 26, 1 through 5. "And there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And Yahweh appeared unto him and said, Go not down unto Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all of these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all of these countries, and in thy seed shall be all the nations of the earth be blessed. Verse 5, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." That's right. Abraham and his descendants kept God's triune law prior to Moses bringing the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments down from Mount Sinai. That's right. When Moses was given the two tablets, does not mark the commencement of God's moral law. Did Yahweh's morality suddenly come into existence following the Israelites' exodus from Egypt? Some 12 to 1500 years after the creation? All of a sudden, here we have Moses come down the mountain with the Ten Commandments. And, of course, within them, the statutes that explain them and the civil judgments that enforce them. And all of a sudden he comes down and all of a sudden God's morality appears. How much sense does that make? Well, of course, the answer, of course, is none whatsoever. Yahweh does not change, and therefore, nor does His foundational morality, and thus neither does His law that reflects and conveys His morality to us, and therefore has been the law from creation to now and always will be. The two tablets containing the Ten Commandments, again, does not mark the commencement of God's moral law, but rather the commencement of the Mosaic Covenant, the added law of Galatians 3:17-19. Now back to Genesis 26 and verse 5. Again it says, "Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Now Genesis 26:5 cites the commandments and statutes, but says nothing about the civil judgments of Yahweh's triune law. Or perhaps it does. As I've shared on other occasions, without Yahweh's civil judgments to enforce them, the Ten Commandments and their statutes become nothing but good suggestions. And if only good suggestions, how does that reflect upon God and His sovereign authority? That's a rhetorical question. You should be able to answer for yourself. Nonetheless, the word judgments is not found in Genesis 26:5, but instead the word laws, without specifying the additional laws Abraham was keeping. Now, we know that these laws that it mentions was neither the commandments or the statutes, because they're already cited. He kept the commandments, statutes, and laws. And so, what's left? What's left? Now, that should be obvious, but let's nail it down nonetheless. To find out, we obviously have to look elsewhere. So I'd like you to turn back to Genesis 18. Genesis chapter 18, we'll be reading verses 17 through 19. Genesis 18, beginning with verse 17, "And Yahweh said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Verse 19, For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of Yahweh to do justice and judgment, that Yahweh may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." Now the Hebrew word tzedakah, translated justice, is also often translated righteousness. And Yahweh's justice and righteousness are what's conveyed to us via His Ten Commandments and their respective statutes. The Hebrew word translated judgment is mishpat. The same Hebrew word translated judgments when God's triune law is cited together. For example, Deuteronomy 6:1, it says, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments," mishpat, "which Yahweh your God has commanded to teach you." Turn also over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. Psalm 19, beginning with verse 7. "The law of Yahweh is perfect." The law of Yahweh is perfect. What law? Well, he's going to elaborate upon that. Converting the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. "The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Did you, you know, most people desire gold. Oh, fine gold. Well, there's nothing better, right? Or if you're famished, there's nothing better than sweet and sweeter than honey. So how many of you desire His law, His judgments, in fact, more than fine gold and sweeter than honey when you're famished? I hope you do. That's what it tells us to do. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. Moreover, by them, by what? By His law, as contained in His commandments, statutes, and judgments. Moreover, in them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Great reward. The laws Abraham kept, cited in Genesis 26:5. In addition, by the way, the word judgments there is again mishpat, same word that we find in Genesis chapter 18 regarding what Abraham obviously not only kept, but also taught his children. The laws Abraham kept in Genesis 26:5, in addition to the commandments and statutes that are cited, were God's altogether righteous civil judgments, Yahweh's triune and integral moral law. All three components required for any law to be a dynamic, fully functioning law. Eliminate any one or two of those integral parts, commandments, statutes, and judgments, and you don't have a functioning law. And what was in effect in Abraham's day, in fact all the way back to Adam's day, is the same good law as depicted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:12 through 14 and 1 Timothy 1:8. It's the good law. Turn over to Nehemiah. I should say, turn back to Nehemiah and to chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9 regarding the good law. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 13. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them, speaking of God, of course, thou camest down upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right or righteous judgments, just like in Psalms 19, and true laws, good statutes, that explain the good commandments, and good statutes and commandments. Not only good, I mean, don't miss this, not only good, but the perfect law of liberty, as depicted by both King David and James in James 2:12 and 4, also chapter 4, I forget the verse. All of which is likewise perfect and good for us as both individuals and as a society. The commandments and statutes, good for us, as the standard for those who love Yahweh and their brethren. Or the standard or the guide in helping us to know, you know, if we don't have it intuitively, we've got the commandments and their statutes that explain them to help guide us in how to love how to love Yahweh first and foremost, and to love our brethren as ourselves. And the civil judgments, good, the civil judgments for those who don't love their God and their fellow man, the latter of which the Apostle Paul is specifically referring to in 1 Timothy 1, as hopefully you've seen in your own reading and as we discussed in the last message, but let's read it again. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 through 11. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, it's not made for him, it's a part of his life, but it's not made for him, at least not the part of the law here being depicted, which would be the civil judgments. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, sodomites and lesbians, for men-stealers, for liars, men-stealers, what we call kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine or God's perfect and good law, because those verses, what are they describing? Lawbreakers. And then verse 11, of course, where it says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to our trust. According, you know, it's incredible how many alleged Christians today want to pit the gospel against God's law, and particularly, of course, the civil judgments. But this is all according. Keep the law. The law is good if you keep it lawfully. That then it deals with the judgments that's necessary to keep these kind of men and women in check or eliminated if necessary. And it's all according to the gospel. Amazing. You cannot pit the two against each other. Yahweh's righteous civil judgments, I'm telling you, are good. Good for society as deterrence for those prone to crime, or in the case of capital criminals, for eliminating the criminal element from society. Good for society. You think it's not good to eliminate the rapist instead of putting them in prison for a short period of time and then releasing them upon society once again to continue in the same thing, more than likely? Maybe not all of them do, but they're certainly probably the majority do, the pedophiles and all that, or to sometimes even release murderers so that they can murder again. It happens all the time. You're telling me that God's law, God's civil judgments are not good for society and not according to the gospel? Verse 11 again. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. What gospel? What gospel? Well, there's only one true gospel, founded upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and our new covenant king's ascension to his new covenant throne, per 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, etc. Thus, it's the gospel of the king. I don't think anybody will argue with that. It's the gospel. Thus, it's the gospel of the king, his kingdom, and his triune moral law as society's law. Consequently, to reject any one of the three components of the king's law, of the king's foundational law, is to reject his kingdom. And to reject his kingdom is to reject the king, which in turn, is to reject the gospel. Putting such a person in the same category as those Paul depicts in Galatians chapter 1. Let's turn over there. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel. Now do not miss, because they removed themselves from the gospel in the fashion that they were doing so, it also says, you removed yourself from him who called you, from God. Again, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, meaning there is no other, there's only one. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. He repeats himself. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than you have received, let him be accursed. The same category of people condemned by Jude. Turn over to Jude. Immediately before Revelation, Jude chapter 1, or the book of Jude, verses 3 and 4, where he says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. There's only one. It's been delivered once. It's never going to change. It's the same gospel through and through. For there are certain, verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. New American Standard has licentiousness. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Antinomianism that is so common amongst churchianity today, I'm telling you, no, Jude is telling you, is not a take-it-or-leave proposition. It's not like, oh, we got the pronomians and the antinomians, we've got to get along. No. There is no commonality between the true pronomian Christians and those alleged antinomian Christians. There is no take-it-or-leave-it proposition when it comes to antinomianism, because to distort the king's grace, to eliminate the king's law, to distort the king's grace, so common today, to eliminate the king's law, is to deny the king. Both the Lord God and the Lord Yeshua, or Jesus the Christ, or the all-in-all as he is now per 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28. Ironically, and tragically, especially tragically, at the same time, alleged Christians who oppose Yahweh's moral law under the new covenant, typically desire government transformation. That only God's law can provide. And who instead often promote the wind responsible for today's whirlwind as the alleged means to what they want changed. Rejecting God's law, the only means that's going to happen, for the very thing that caused the government and society we live in today, that's the whirlwind of the wind. Hosea 1, 8, I'm referring, of course, to Hosea 1, 8, excuse me, verses 1 and 7, where it says, Because they have transgressed or rejected my, Yahweh's, covenant and trespassed against my law, verse 7, they have sown the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. Man, are we reaping the whirlwind today? Because of the wind in contemporary America's case being the biblically seditious Constitution. In other words, today's America is reaping the inevitable, ever intensifying whirlwind resulting from the wind sown by the constitutional framers when they replaced Yahweh's immutable, unchanging moral law with their own capricious man-made traditions as the supreme law of the land. Their traditions, capricious man-made traditions, also known as the biblically seditious constitution, fanned by today's hoodwinked Christians and patriots who have been bamboozled, duped into believing today's whirlwind can be dissipated by appealing to the wind responsible for spawning the whirlwind. How insane is that? And yet we've got pulpits across this America preaching this very despicable nonsense that the Constitution is a part of what we need to return to in order to save America from the precipice that the Constitution sent America to. First Timothy chapter 1. You wonder why I keep harping on the Constitution. Well, it still stands as America's idol today and has yet to come down. And so I'm going to keep preaching on it, like it or not. Ephesians and a lot don't like it. First Timothy, why? Because it's their idol. And idols don't die easily. I've found that out since I wrote the book. Idols do not, especially this one, do not die easily. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 again. It says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, sodomites, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So clearly, Yahweh intends for His commandments, statutes, and civil judgments, His triune moral law, to govern society, which in turn requires men of God who will govern society exclusively according to God's moral law. Judges, like those King Jehoshaphat appointed in obedience to Exodus 18:21. Turn over to 2 Chronicles 19. If you're not familiar with it, Exodus 18:21. Stop. Put this on pause. Turn over and read Exodus 18:21 first. But otherwise, go to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate Yahweh? Therefore is wrath upon thee before Yahweh. Now, this isn't the main point, but it's an important point. Antinomian alleged Christians, beware. Beware, because that's what you are doing. By teaching God's law has been eliminated under the new covenant, you're helping the ungodly to rule, those who hate Yahweh. Two-thirds alleged pronomian Christians, beware. Beware, because that's what you are doing. By teaching God's civil judgments have been eliminated under the new covenant, you're helping the ungodly to rule, those who hate Yahweh. Now, Hezekiah did so by helping King Ahab in the previous battle in which Ahab was killed. Picking it up with verse 3, 2 Chronicles 19, verse 3. And nevertheless, there are good. Jehu's still speaking to King Jehoshaphat. And he says, nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. So Jehoshaphat had obviously repented of teaming up with Ahab, especially probably after he saw Ahab killed in the fashion he was, prophesied earlier, fulfilling that prophecy. And Jehoshaphat, he prepared his heart to seek God, verse 3, verse 4, and Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back to Yahweh, God of their fathers. He brought them back, praise God. And he set judges, a part of bringing them back was he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for Yahweh. You judge not for man, but for Yahweh. You judge not for man, but for Yahweh, who is with you in judgment, in fulfillment of Exodus 18:21 again. In other words, the government established by Jehoshaphat was not was not a government of, by, and for the people. You don't judge for man, you judge for the people. The only government, by the way, and in the best interest of the people, is not a government of, by, and for the people, but a government of, by, and for God. That's the kind of government Jehoshaphat established in fulfillment of Exodus 18:21 and other verses. Verse 6 through 10, and he said unto the judges, take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for Yahweh, who is with you in judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of Yahweh be upon you. Exodus 18:21 again. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with Yahweh our God, nor respecter of persons, nor taking of gifts or bribes. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set up the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of Yahweh and for the controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, thus you shall do in the fear of Yahweh, Exodus 18:21, faithfully and with a perfect heart. The foundational biblical qualification for civil leaders, the fear of Yahweh. When did you ever hear that used for those running for office? Of course, you've never seen it. It's never been the case since the implementation of Article 6 of the Constitution's Christian test ban, whereby mandatory biblical qualifications, including the fear of Yahweh, were also eliminated. That alone shows you. And it not only reveals the unbiblical nature, the biblical sedition of the constitutional framers and the document they created, but it also explains why we have the leaders we do today, the civil leaders we have, I don't have, what the civil leaders America has, that are nothing but nincompoops, incompetence, scoundrels, immoral reprobates, and outright criminals. You can't eliminate the fear of Yahweh and all of the other biblically mandatory biblical qualifications and not end up with exactly what we have today. Back to verse 9, and he charged them, saying, thus you shall do in the fear of Yahweh. You're representing God, not man, but God. And his law, he charged them, saying, verse 9, thus you shall do in the fear of Yahweh faithfully and with a perfect heart. And what cause soever shall come to you of your brethren that dwell in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and judgments, you shall even warn them that they trespass not against Yahweh. And so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and you shall not trespass. For God's moral law to reign supreme under the new covenant requires the same cut of men as judges, elaborated here and having been appointed by King Jehoshaphat, adjudicating not of, by, and for the people, but of, by, and for God, which can only occur via Yahweh's triune moral law. So, if that's what Paul is requiring in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 through 11, where do we find such a government provided for in the New Testament? I've been challenged with that very question several times, as if the New Testament is devoid of such a government. Well, how about Matthew 6, 10 and 33, where we're charged by Christ to seek and or advance His kingdom, also known as His government, here on earth as it is in heaven. And keep in mind, there is nowhere in heaven where Yahweh is not sovereign and His morality is not supreme as represented here on earth in His Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments. For the government of 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11, for the government of 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11, or in order to have that government, demands, in order to have that government, that 1 Timothy 1, 8 and 11, it demands, how about, where is it in the New Testament? Well, how about Romans 13, 1 through 7? But not as taught by the bulk of today's alleged Christians, but as dictated by Paul per the context of Romans 13. Let's turn over there. Romans chapter 13. Now, before reading this, from the King James Bible, where the King James has poorly rendered exousia as powers, I'm changing it to authorities, as it should be rendered per and as found in the New American Standard Bible. There's a huge difference between mere powers and authorities. Between God-established powers for the judgment of the wicked, per Daniel 4:17, and God-ordained authorities for the blessing of the righteous, per what we find here in Romans 13. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2 to begin. It says, let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities, for there is no authority but of God, the authorities that be are ordained of God. Whosoever there resisteth the authority resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, rob these two verses of their context, as is often done by many of today's preachers, and no question, it appears as if Christians are obligated to obey all governments. And especially true if you fail to differentiate between God-established powers and God-ordained authorities. But even just a little thought regarding verse 3 verse 2 reveals what a ridiculous interpretation that is. Verse 2 again. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. To resist ungodly government is to resist the ordinance of God, resulting in damnation? How does that square with the numerous examples of God-blessed resistance in the Scriptures? The midwives, Shiphrah and Puah in Exodus 1, Gideon in Judges 6, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, the apostles in Acts 4 and 5, the apostle Paul in Acts 17, 6 through 7, and the apostle Peter's charge to resist that devil Nero in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Just to name a few. Some of them cited in Hebrew 11's Hall of Faith, based upon their resistance to ungodly government. Now, the response of some Christians is that obedience to secular government ends when secular government requires obedience to what Yahweh condemns. Nice thought. But the problem even with that interpretation is that the rest of the context of Romans 13, 1 through 7, demonstrates that Romans 13 has nothing to do with secular civil government whatsoever, but is instead our commission for establishing a biblical civil government over society, governed exclusively by biblically qualified men of God, exclusively adjudicating by Yahweh's triune and integral moral law. Now, I won't provide all of the scriptural evidence for that interpretation in this message. You can find that in my book, The Romans 13 Template for Biblical Dominion, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 Is Not About Secular Government. Of course, you can find that on our online book pages on both websites, Bible Law, BibleVersusConstitution.org or MissionToIsrael.org, or the book is yours for the asking. But there's one word alone that proves this interpretation to be Paul's intent. That is not talking about civil government, but instead about establishing, or our commission to establish, a biblical civil government. There's one word alone that proves that this interpretation to be Paul's intent that I do want to elaborate on briefly. So Romans 13, continuing, verses 3 through 4, it says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. You'll be blessed by the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good, for your blessing. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. An avenger, a judge, who executes wrath, God's civil judgments upon him who does evil. Evil, as can only be determined by the one who dictates what constitutes good and evil. Evil like that depicted in 1 Timothy 1:8 through 10. That requires Yahweh's righteous civil judgments as punishment. That is, as God's wrath upon those who violate His commandments and statutes. Can you see how 1 Timothy 1:8 and 11 and Romans 13:1 through 7 are speaking of the same biblical government? Now, continuing, verses 4 through 6, for he is a minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now, the one word continually, or devoted, depending upon your Bible version, in verse 6, amplifying verses 3 and 4, alone proves the point. Alone. And it's just one of 10 contextual reasons proving the same thing. Now, unless someone's prepared to claim that the Roman Empire, one of the most notorious for murdering Christians, was a government that continually blessed Christians, and perpetually terrorized, punished the wicked, which would have required them punishing Nero to begin with. But unless you're prepared to say that the Roman Empire was a government that continually blessed Christians and perpetually punished the wicked, you best rethink your theology regarding this extremely important passage of Scripture. You know, I've challenged people with that very thought many times on the internet, and I've yet to find anyone willing to declare that's the description of the Roman Empire. They don't usually want to leave their interpretation because of what it requires, but there is no one who's ever said, yeah, that's the Roman Empire. It continually blessed the righteous and perpetually terrorized the wicked. Or even of today's constitutional republic, they won't admit it even regarding that. Consequently, it's inescapable that Romans 13, along with 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 6, Titus 3, 1, and 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14, are our commission for establishing the biblical government Paul also depicts in 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. Now, back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 11 and 12. Verse 11, it says, and according to the gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry. That the gospel committed to or entrusted to Paul was more than just the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, per 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, is made clear in a number of different passages. That the gospel entrusted to Paul was more than the death, burial, and resurrection is made clear many times over in the Scriptures. For example, in Luke 9, verse 1, 2, and 6, it says, and then he, speaking of Christ, called his 12 disciples, verse 2, and sent them to preach the kingdom of God. Verse 6, and they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verses 17 through 24. I'm going to read these as I get to them. Verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church," that is Paul. "And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came unto Asia, after the manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying of wait of the Judahites, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Judahites and also the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Verse 24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Very similar to what we just read in 1 Timothy 1:11 and 12, and what was entailed in the gospel entrusted to Paul. Verses 24 and 25 together. "But none of these things move me, neither count I life my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus." Excuse me. "Of the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." This is the grace of God. "And now behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more." The gospel and the kingdom are inseparable, identified as the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 4:23, 9:35, 24:14, and Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. The gospel of Christ involves our salvation, of course, via the blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection of Christ, as in this passage and as per Acts 20:21, etc. But that's only where the gospel of the kingdom begins. Using a wagon wheel to represent the kingdom, the hub of the wheel would be the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The rim and all that's contained therein, the kingdom in its entirety, and the spokes, the multifaceted components of the kingdom, including the king's societal laws. It's the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, any preacher today who isn't preaching Christ or the all in all as reigning king, his extant kingdom and moral laws as relevant as society's laws today under the new covenant, in short, biblical dominion, is not preaching the new covenant gospel, and thus should not be supported by the king's subjects. Instead, his means of preaching should be dried up. Now, for scriptural evidence for both the extant kingdom and the king's laws, meaning in existence now, here and now, here on earth, whether we're employing them as we should or not, that's beside the point. But for scriptural evidence of both the extant kingdom and the king's laws, see Law and Kingdom, the relevance under the New Covenant. Again, yours for the asking here. You can find it on our online book pages. Back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy verses 12 now through 14. "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed." That's 2 Timothy, sorry. 1 Timothy chapter 12 through 14. "And I thank the Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundantly with faith and love, which is in the Christ Jesus." Anybody other than me relate to, among other things, having been an ignorant, unbelieving blasphemer to whom Yahweh was exceedingly merciful? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Got to do this quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And look at verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind," sodomites and lesbians, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Anybody other than me relate to some of those things in verses 9 and 10 and God's loving kindness in verse 11? If you don't relate, there's reason to question as to whether you've ever found your way to the foot of the cross and to the empty grave of our Lord and Savior. Because, well, Paul says it best. 1 Timothy, I've got my finger there, so I'm going right to it. Because Paul says it best in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief." Now, you may not relate with Paul as being the chiefest of sinners, unless, of course, your past is marked with having imprisoned and even murdering Christians. But if you cannot relate, and I doubt there's anybody I'm speaking to relates it to Paul's chiefest of sinners in that regard, but if you cannot relate to being a sinner, saved by God's grace, mercy, and loving kindness, then you're still a sinner unsaved. Yet to be saved, hopefully, by God's grace, mercy, and loving kindness. And if you don't also relate with how that scripturally occurs, as related in 1 Corinthians 6 and related passages, you may yet need to find your way, all the way, to the foot of the cross and the empty grave of our Lord and Savior. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you don't relate to this, how it tells us this occurs, it's probably not yet occurred with you. It's almost a given that it hasn't. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Again, it goes through, well, let's just read it. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, or drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Along with being justified and sanctified, first washed from our sins in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. What is it that washes us from our sins? We've looked at it before. Let's look at it again. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. "John, to the seven ecclesias which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." What is it that washes us from our sins? His blood shed on our behalf. And how? That was what? And how is it? How is it that that occurs? Acts 22:16. "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be immersed, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." Justified and sanctified, but first washed from our sins in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. Acts 2:38. "Repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ. Water immersed. Per Acts 10:47-48, where Peter preached the same immersion, the same gospel, and the same immersion, as commissioned by our new covenant King in Mark 16:16, Mark 16:15-16, "And go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and is immersed shall be saved." If you don't relate to that, if you've yet, in faith and repentance, to be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, for salvation. Why do you delay? Arise and be immersed. Repent first. Believe and repent first. Surrender your life to Christ and be immersed. Bury the dead man and woman and wash away your sins, calling upon His name. And join Paul, Timothy, and others of us in the precious body of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, once again. We praise and glorify You, Father, for all that You've done for us, all that You've made possible in and through Your Son and His death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension to His new covenant throne. Glory be to You that we have been privileged to be called to live at this time under the new covenant. But Lord, let it not stop there, that we understand we're privileged, but that we become a part of that new covenant body of Christ that You've prepared as Your wife. We glory in that, the possibility of that. I pray that You'd open hearts and minds and let this message resonate in mine and in all hearts and minds, Father, that which is the truth of Your Word, whether it be regarding salvation or any other part of this message that's according to Your will as found in Your Word. We give You the glory, praise, and honor. We claim those things. We ask those things in Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.